The movement of these chapters is simple. Jesus spoke the truth. A lot of people didn't want to hear the truth. In fact, most people didn't want to hear the truth. The scribes and the Pharisees certainly didn't want to hear the words of Jesus. They were jealous of Jesus. He was sort of stealing their sheep. That's how they saw it. The grip of authority was leaving their hands, and the people were flocking to hear Jesus. But we shouldn't be deceived, because even most of the crowd that followed Jesus was insincere. There were very few true disciples among the multitudes that followed Jesus Christ. Whenever Jesus would perform a miracle, they'd show up. Whenever Jesus had a free lunch, they would show up. When there was a healing, they would bring their sick. You can understand why, because whenever Jesus was around, things happened. But that same crowd, though they loved the tricks, they loved the miracles, they loved the power, when truth confronted them, they were offended. In fact, the same multitude that gathered to be fed around the Sea of Galilee, in the next chapter, as Jesus drew them to himself, they asked him, "What sign will you do now that we might see and believe?" For they said, "Moses in the wilderness gave us bread to eat. What are you going to do?" Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will never perish, but live forever. I am the bread of life, which is greater than the bread that Moses gave in the wilderness." And he spoke about their need, their hunger, their emptiness apart from himself, that he was the only one that could satisfy that hunger. He shared the gospel with them. And the text tells us that many of his disciples got up and followed him no more, because they said, "Hey, this is too tough. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" So they were there for all of the fireworks, but when it came to challenging them to become real disciples, they left. That movement now continues as Jesus gets closer to the cross. The excitement already has risen. When Jesus got on that donkey, rode into Jerusalem, and they saw, "Oh, this is the fulfillment. The Son of David, the Messiah, has come according to the Scriptures." They got all excited. "Hosanna," they said. But a few days later, they would say, "Crucify him. Crucify him." The same crowd that said, "We exalt him," wanted him on a cross, because he didn't dance to their tune. They didn't get what they thought he should give them. And of course, the leaders of this whole antagonism are none other than the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. Three groups antagonistic to the truth. Religious leaders, except for the Herodians. They were really a political group. They aligned themselves with the dynasty of King Herod. They wanted their ends performed, and if they could follow Herod to get a good job and a good living, fine. But they saw Jesus only as a means to a political end. Now, Jesus has been teaching them in parables, verse 28. He says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and he said, 'Son, go and work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and he went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'All right, I'll go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." You know, Jesus' parables were so easy to understand. In fact, just today I was studying. My son Nathan walks in my study, looks in my eyes to see if I'm busy, what kind of a look I'll give him. And he snuck in, and he put his arms on the desk, goes, "What you doing?" I said, "I'm reading." "What you reading?" I said, "I'm reading a story that Jesus told." He goes, "Tell me a story." So I told him the story, much like Jesus told. I said, "Okay, Nathan, a man had two sons. And he told his one son to go work in the vineyard. And he said, 'All right, I'll go.' And he didn't go. And he told his other son to work in the vineyard and said, 'No, I'm too busy. I don't want to go.' But he went. Which one did his father's will?" He came to the same basic conclusion that the Pharisees did. "Oh, the guy who said, 'I won't go,' but he buckled down and he did it." Jesus spoke so that even the youngest, the most innocent, could understand him. It wasn't tough. The message was clear. There was really only one message in this parable. And he was making it crystal clear. He was showing them that they, the Jewish leaders, were like the second son who professed to obey God, but they never did. But that other people who outwardly seemed wicked and hostile to the gospel, the kind that were beyond the scope of God's mercy, so to speak, they were the ones who saw their need and they responded and they did the will of the Father. Jesus often spoke in parables, beginning in Matthew chapter 13 with the set of kingdom parables. And remember, a parable is simply a story alongside of a heavenly truth. It's an earthly story to amplify heavenly truth. The word parable comes from the Greek parabole, from two words, para and balas. Para means alongside, balas means to cast or throw. So the idea is you cast a story alongside of a truth to amplify the truth, so that it's so clear it's unmistakable to those who are seeking. And so they came up with the right answer. They said, when he said, who did the will of the Father? They said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly or unmistakably, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Do you think that offended them? You know, I think that if Jesus were trying to pastor a church today, that there would be many who would say, now, Jesus, listen, we have to be seeker-friendly. It's not what people want to hear. You have to give people what they want to hear. They've got their little needs, and you've got to scratch them where they itch. Whatever it is they feel they need, meet their felt needs. And whatever you do, don't offend them. Be very meek and mild. If we cover all that we want to cover tonight, I doubt that we'll go all the way through chapter 23, which I'd like to. You'll see a movement, and you're going to understand something, I hope, that most people's concept of Jesus Christ is absolutely unbiblical. The idea that they have of this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, though he was meek and he was mild and he was very compassionate and filled with love, his love and compassion is demonstrated far differently than many people recognize. And many people have a very blurred picture of the real Jesus Christ. Now he says, the tax collectors and the harlots are going to enter in heaven, or they enter heaven before you do. You know what that did to them? It was like a sword. There were two people the scribes and the Pharisees thought were absolutely out of the sphere of God's mercy, and that was tax collectors and harlots. God was a merciful God, but here's two classes of society that God had no mercy on. Tax collectors were among the dregs simply because they aligned with the Romans, ripped off money from the people, and pocketed a lot for themselves. They didn't like the IRS because in those days they were crooked. You say, well, they're crooked today. No, they were really crooked back then. Tax collectors were not allowed to worship in the temple. They were not allowed to enter the synagogue. And harlots were also out of the sphere of God's mercy. And so Jesus, with an arrow to their heart, says, these people enter the kingdom before you do. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, that's John the Baptist, and you didn't believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. Now, why is that? Why is it that tax collectors and harlots will enter heaven because they believed? The basic issue is one word, confession. It's an important word for your vocabulary as a Christian, confession. It means far more than positive confession, that I confess health and I confess prosperity and speak it into existence. In fact, there is much in the Bible to say about a good negative confession. You must have negative confession first. You must confess that you are a sinner. That's pretty negative. In fact, the Bible says that whoever would seek to cover his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses his sin will find mercy and forsakes his sin. Then it says in the book of 1 John that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The tax collectors and the harlots knew that they were sinners. If you were to ask a prostitute on the street, "Do you think you're a sinner?" Of course. She's in touch with that. The tax collector knew what he was doing. He was ripping them off, but it lined his pockets. They were more willing to admit that they had a need than the religious folks. They were too spiritually proud and blind. And so Jesus said, they're going to enter heaven before you do. Or they do enter heaven, actually. Hear another parable, verse 33. Another truth called alongside. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, leased it to vine dressers, went into a far country. When vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, they beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now, this is typically a rabbinical way of teaching. The rabbis used to give a parable and then let the crowd draw their own conclusion by asking a question, a rhetorical question. All right, what should the guy do, the vine dresser do? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyards to other vine dressers who render to him the fruits in their season. Now, before Jesus makes direct application, let's go back and follow it from verse 33. Many of Jesus' parables were based on an agrarian culture because they were agrarians. They were farmers. When you go to Israel, one of the first things you notice is how the Israelis have maintained their land agriculturally. Everything is terraced because there's hills and valleys. You can still see the ancient sites carved into the hills where they would terrace the hillsides for their vineyards, for their crops. And when they would build a vineyard, the first step was to build a wall of stone or a hedge of briars to protect it so that people wouldn't come in and they would know the boundaries, the borders. The second thing to do is to build a wine press so that you could take the grapes, press them in the upper floor, dig a channel into the stone after the large stone grinds the grapes, and the juice would flow into a channel and into a vat where they would have a further separation, make the juice or pour the juice into skins and let it ferment. And then they would build a tower, a watchtower, so that they could observe their vineyards so that intruders wouldn't come in or wild animals wouldn't rip them off. As Jesus gave the parable, it was unmistakable who he was talking about. He was talking about the nation of Israel. They were familiar with this because of a passage in Isaiah. In fact, you might want to turn and look at Isaiah chapter 5 for just a moment and notice how similar the parable of Jesus is to the truth of the same parable in Isaiah 5. It goes like this. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a very fruitful hill, no doubt speaking of the area of Israel itself. And he dug it up and cleared out its stones, probably meaning the Canaanites who were in the land before the children of Israel, and planted it with the choicest vine, the stock of the Jewish nation, a good stock. And he built a tower in its midst, probably speaking of the city of Jerusalem, which had the overlook of the land at 2,600 feet above sea level. So we expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now there's a play on words in the Hebrew. He expected it to bring forth berushim, but it brought forth buushim. And the Hebrew reading this with the full impact of the play on words would be, whoa. Buushim, wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please, or judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they will not rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant vine. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, righteousness, but behold weeping. Now Jesus comes to these Pharisees. And he talks very much along the same lines, something that these leaders had fixed in their mind, that Israel was like a vineyard. And he speaks about this landowner. And in verse 34, it was vintage time, time to collect the grapes, time to get the fruit that the owner should enjoy. So he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The vine dressers took and killed his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned the other. Speaking of the prophets who came in the Old Testament. When the prophets came in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, sent by God, the children of Israel, God's own people, wouldn't hear them. Though at this time, the people of Israel said, oh, Jeremiah, I can quote Jeremiah. Oh, Isaiah, what a great guy. Their forefathers put Jeremiah in a pit, a slime pit. By tradition, Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw. Elijah was chased by the king and his wife down to the Sinai Peninsula. They were beaten, they were stoned, they were killed. The prophets came, and then finally he said, I'll send my son. Surely they will receive him. But Jesus said that they said, this is the heir, verse 38, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance. This was premeditated cold murder. It wasn't by accident. They saw that he was his son. They were intimidated by him. They caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, out of the city of Jerusalem, and they killed him. Then Jesus said to them, after they said, what should be done? He will destroy, they said, those wicked men miserably, lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and the approach that Nathan the prophet used to David? He came in and he gave him a parable, right? Remember? He said, David, let me tell you a story. There was a guy who was very wealthy and he had a whole bunch of sheep. He could afford anything. And there was also a man, his neighbor, who had one little sheep who was like a pet to the kids. They knew it by name, and it ran around the house, sort of like today, those little potbelly pigs that people have. But they loved that little lamb. One time, the rich guy wanted to throw a party, and instead of using one of his many sheep, he took the lamb from the poor man, and he slaughtered it and fed his friend. David became livid. He became angry. He said, take him and kill him. Nathan said, you are the man. For you, God gave you the kingdom. God gave you everything. You already have a wife, but you lusted after another man's wife, and you took that poor man's wife to yourself and had him killed. And now God is going to do a number on you. Using the same kind of an approach, Jesus says to them, you are the men that have thrown out the son and killed him. And he says, did you never read in the scriptures, verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. Now, there's a change of metaphors here, from a vineyard to a building, to the cornerstone, for an important reason. Because the scripture that Jesus quotes, Psalm 118, is something that many of the rabbis saw was a messianic psalm. It had application to the coming of the Messiah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The most essential and basic element of any ancient building was the cornerstone. When they would build a building, they would chisel out a stone and set it, and that huge cornerstone would show how perpendicular the walls were to be, and they would line up every other stone in the wall with that chief cornerstone. It was the most essential part of the building. And of course, Peter in the book of Acts applies this to Jesus Christ. When the apostles are brought before the Jewish leaders, it's a classic story, actually. Peter and John are walking into the temple. They see a man who's lame from birth. He puts out his hand for some alms. Peter says, I don't have any silver or gold, but what I have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And the man was healed. And that made the scribes and the Pharisees angry. Instead of saying, we rejoice, this guy's healed. He got mad. And they called him in. They said, by what authority have you done this? Instead of saying, we're really glad he's healed. But how'd you do it? They were just angry. By what authority do you do this thing? And Peter said, if we are called before you this day to give an account of the good deed that was done to this man, be it known unto you and to all the house of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which you builders rejected, which has become the head of the corner. And it was like, whoa, you could have heard a pin drop in that meeting room. Now Jesus says, this applies to me. I'm the head of the corner, rejected by the builders of Judaism. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so he says, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, the Jewish nation, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. In other words, God promises to go outside of just Israel and promise salvation to the Gentiles. And you ought to read the last part of the book of Romans, which tells us in chapter 10, 11 and 12, hardness has happened unto Israel. A spiritual hardness has come upon Israel until the full number of Gentiles be come in. That's us. You and I have received the gospel. And God knows the full number of people who are non-Jews who will receive the truth. There's a full number, and God knows that number. I don't. But there is a number in God's mind. He knows when that last Gentile that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life will come to know Jesus Christ. And when that number has reached its limit, then God will again work on the nation of Israel in lifting the hardness and bringing the people back, the people of Israel back to himself. But notice verse 44, frightening. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, if you look at that verse, it would seem like it's split up into two. The first part of this verse shows the stone on the ground, something you'd fall upon. Whereas the second part of the verse shows the stone coming from above, which is sort of interesting. Remember Daniel in Daniel chapter 2? The king saw that wild vision, Nebuchadnezzar. He saw a big old image, didn't know what it was. Called Daniel in, said, Daniel, interpret this dream for me. He says, all right, you saw a big old image. Had a head of gold. Had chest and arms of silver. It had stomach and thighs of brass. It had legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. Nebuchadnezzar said, that's exactly what I saw. God did reveal it to you. Now, what does it mean? Well, this is what it means. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. You have a kingdom that spreads all over this world. There's no greater king in power, earthly power, than you. But after you, another kingdom greater than yours, or actually says inferior in yours, will arise and take over your kingdom. And then after that kingdom, which was the Assyrian nation, yet another kingdom represented by the stomach and thighs of brass, which was the Grecian empire, will take over your empire. In fact, he names those three empires. Then he says, finally, the Roman Empire is going to take over, and eventually, in the end of days, there will be a coming together of 10 nations springing from the Roman Empire, the legs of iron, and those 10 nations will gather themselves together and become strong. In the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom, for in your dream, Nebuchadnezzar, you saw a huge stone not cut with human hands, descending from heaven and smashing the image in the feet. And as soon as it smashed the image, the entire image became a pile of dust that was blown away like wind, like the chaff on the summer threshing floor. And it was never seen again. And he says, that stone is the kingdom of God, which will fill the entire earth, and God will raise up a kingdom that will never end. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. That is, in humility. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You can either fall on the rock, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and in humility cast yourself before him and be broken spiritually, admit your need, confess like the tax collectors, like the harlots. Or you can be prideful and say, I don't need God. I believe in a supreme being. I don't need to come the way of Jesus Christ. I don't need to go the way of the cross. There are many roads to God. Well, you'll get by with that for a while, but not for a long time. Because he wants to be your savior now, but if you reject that, he will become your judge. And in judgment, you'll be crushed. And when the chief priests, the Pharisees, heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Keen eye for the obvious. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out servants to call them who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Now this is, I don't know how much background to give you. I don't want to laden you with details, but it's always good to understand background. A marriage feast was inseparable from a marriage ceremony. In fact, you would feast for 7 days, and the culminating part of the feast was the marriage ceremony. I mean, it was a great gathering. This is a royal wedding, which had particular interest to people, just like people today. If there's anything royal, it becomes the popular thing when it was Charles and Di before the breakup. I mean, every little thing that was on television was very popular. It made top news. And this is a royal wedding, and the king invites people to it. They were not willing, verse 3, to come. These are people who had been invited earlier. They were expected at the wedding feast. They forgot it. They didn't want to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready to come. Now, you've got to hand it to this king. He's just been insulted. Most kings of that time, if he said, come to my wedding feast. And in those days, when it was a royal wedding, you would be able to stay in the palace if you were a pre-invited guest and stay with the king. You could stay with him, free bed and breakfast. So they were unwilling to come. Oh, we're too busy. Most kings would be insulted. They just tell the servants, go out and chop their heads off. And after you've chopped their heads off, hang them in the town square as a testimony to anybody else. But this king was very gracious at the insult. He sent out other servants. Tell those who are invited. See, I prepared my dinner. My oxen, the fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. This is a cold indifference. They're too busy, they said. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. You see, Jesus is now predicting what's going to happen to this nation that rejected the Son. What did happen to this nation? Exactly what Jesus predicted. Titus, the Roman officer, came in with his troops, surrounded Jerusalem. Josephus tells us 1,100 of them were slaughtered, their bodies thrown over the walls. The trees were cut down. The temple was destroyed. And the city was burned. In fact, I thought, if you've never read Josephus or his works, that I'd read to you a paragraph from the history of the Jews on what he said about the destruction of the temple by fire. He said, the building, the temple at Jerusalem, however, God long ago sentenced to the flames. But now in the revolution of the time periods, the fateful day had arrived. The 10th of the month, the very day on which previously it had been burned by the king of Babylon, one of the soldiers, neither awaiting orders nor filled with horror of so dread an undertaking, but moved by some supernatural impulse, snatched a brand from the blazing timber, hoisted up one of his fellow servants, and flung the fiery missile through a golden window. When the flame arose, a scream as poignant as the tragedy went up from the Jews. Now that the object which was before them, that they had so guarded so closely, was going to ruin. While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and sanctuary to be razed to the ground, except only the lowest towers, the Phazael, the Hippicus, and the Miriam, which is out by the Jaffa gate today. And that part of the wall that enclosed the city on the west. Josephus, in his writings, describes the horrors of the fall of Jerusalem. Now, with that in mind, look again at verse 7. He sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Remember, Jesus stood over Jerusalem and he wept. In fact, in the latter part of chapter 23, Jesus predicted what would happen, but he wept over Jerusalem, saying, "If only you would have known, if only you would have known who I was and what's going to happen to your city." And he started weeping because he saw the destruction, even though he predicted it. He said to his servants, verse 8, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you can find, invite to the wedding." So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding guests, or the wedding hall, was filled with guests. New guests here are invited. The Gentiles. This is Jesus speaking of God going outside of the Jewish nation and saving people like us. Predicted in the book of Hosea. God said, "I will say to those people who are not my people, you are my people. And to the people who are not beloved, you are my beloved." So God in his grace went out to us. Not part of the covenant of Israel. Not part of the original pact. But whoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So go tell everybody. Now that's our commission, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say, "Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature"? Or did he say, "Go tell your pastor to do that. Go tell the evangelist to do it. Or go hand him a tract or tell him to watch Christian TV." A lot of them, Christian TV, I tell people to never watch. No, he said, go out and tell them. Go out to the highways and byways and tell them the truth. Bring them in. That's part of the commission. To spread the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that the wedding hall would be filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man who didn't have on a wedding garment. So he said, "Friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. So will everyone be who thinks that they can stand before God clothed in their own righteousness, their own religious system. You know, I speak to people every now and then and say, "When I stand before God, I got a few things I'm going to tell him." Fat chance. When you stand before God, as it says in the good old King James, your knees will smite together if you're without Christ. You'll be speechless. This man got in without the wedding garment. It was customary, if you'd get into the feast, being invited, that the king would provide the necessary, appropriate wedding clothing that would go with everybody else's garment. But this guy somehow was trying to sneak his way in with his own clothing. He wanted to be himself. He was presumptuous. He was speechless. The king said, verse 13, to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now that verse is a balance between the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. God issues a plea through us, his servants, to the world. Come and be saved. Come to the wedding feast of my son. But everyone who hears that message will not always respond. God chose them. They're chosen of God. Many are called, but few are chosen. Not everyone's going to hear the call, and God knows exactly who will respond and who will not. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. You know, it's one group, the Herodians, then it's the Pharisees, next it'll be the Sadducees. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now this is interesting because the Pharisees hated the Herodians. They never got along. Herodians were Roman government. Pharisees were Orthodox Jews. They had nothing to do with Romans. They hated the Romans. They hated their politics. But isn't it interesting they could agree on one thing? Kill Jesus. They both hated him. And so they could both collaborate on one thing, get rid of Christ. And they said, "Teacher." Now listen to this. "Teacher, we know that you are true." Lie. "We know that you teach the way of God in truth." Lie. "For you do not regard the person of man." Now, their statement was true, but they didn't believe that. They were lying through their teeth. "We know." Watch out for flattery. Many times people use flattery as sort of the sandwich approach. You know, they'll butter the bread on both sides, but watch out for what's in the middle. "Oh, you're such a wonderful person." Now, let me tell you, they should have just come to him and been honest, and they weren't. They buttered him up with flattery. "We know that you're true," and so forth. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" I love Jesus. You know, he's not going to couch his feelings. He's not going to couch the truth. If he knows they're hypocrites, he's not going to say, "Now I know that you're a really nice and sincere fellow." He said, why do you test me, you hypocrite?" This is a trick question, as you can see. If he would have say, "No, don't pay taxes," the Herodians would hate him. They were part of the Roman government. The tax collectors would hate him. They would haul him in for tax evasion. If he were to say, "Yes, you pay your taxes, you give them everything that you owe them." Jesus knew that the Jews would turn against them, for the populace of the Jews hated the Roman government and felt the oppression of taxation, and they were trying to divide the crowd. Taxes were very prevalent in those days. I mean, even more so than today. First of all, there was the ground tax. A tenth of all the grain and a fifth of all the oil was given to the government. On top of that, an income tax, a flat 1% of everything you own. On top of that, a poll tax, which is the tax for breathing and living. And if you were a Jewish male, aged 14 to 65, you paid the poll tax. After 65, you were exempt. If you were a male before the age of 14, you didn't pay tax. Once you're 14, you pay up. Females from age 12, they got them a little earlier because, as we all know, girls mature a lot more quickly than men do and are more responsible at an earlier age. And so from 12 to 65, they were taxed. Beyond that, they had the wheel tax. For every wheel of your cart, there was a tax. So if you had four wheels on a cart, you'd pay four times the tax than if you had a unicycle, a wheelbarrow, you didn't pay as much. So people tried to take the wheels off so they wouldn't have to pay as much tax. They would get them for everything. Then there was the temple tax. So I know we're saying, "More taxes, I can't hate it." But listen, we might have it worse than we've had it in the past, but these people were under severe oppression. Jesus has some interesting counsel here. He said, "Show me the tax money. Give me a coin." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." He said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him, and they went their way. They're trying to get Jesus into a political trap, but it boomeranged. Jesus said, "Show me a coin. Whose face is on it?" "Caesar's." "Good. If it's got his face on it, give it to him. It belongs to him. But while you're rendering to the government what you owe them, don't forget the greater message: give to God what you owe him. Render to God the things that belong to God." See, they were all concerned with this little money issue, and they neglected the larger issue, the spiritual issue. Their lives weren't governed by God. And they were with this little nitpicky question: "Now tell us about tax money." Well, let's get to a real issue. Have you rendered to God your life? He created you. He owns you. He gave you breath. You give to God what is God's, and you give to Caesar what is Caesar. This teaches us an important truth. We are double citizens. We're citizens of earth, and we're citizens of heaven. And we have to be responsible with both. Our eternal citizenship, of course, is in heaven. And we should be storing up for that now, that we might be rich unto eternal life spiritually. But we're also citizens here. And we have to be responsible now. We have to pay taxes, Paul said in Romans 13, to whom taxes is due. Honor to whom honor is due. You may not like your president, but pray for him. I don't like his policies. I didn't vote for him. But he's in my prayer list, and I pray for him every single week. I pray that God would do a work in his life, just like I prayed for other presidents. And when Paul the Apostle said, give honor to whom honor is due and respect the authorities, he said, God put them over you. And you know who he was writing about at his time? Caesar Nero, the greatest persecutor that the Christians ever had in the first century, or second century. He said, respect him. Pray for him. Pray for your leaders. Even though they were wicked, even though they didn't agree with their policies, pray for them. So give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. When do you draw the line? When those kingdoms clash. You're a member of an earthly kingdom, you be a responsible citizen. You're a member of a heavenly kingdom, be a responsible citizen. But when those kingdoms clash, and sometimes they do, then our allegiance goes to whom? God and none other. It happened in the book of Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. They were again brought before the Sanhedrin, as was the case every time some great thing happened. And they commanded the disciples to not preach the gospel in the name of Jesus any longer. Peter stood up and said, okay, now, if it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you judge. But as for us, we cannot but speak the things which we have heard and seen. We must obey God rather than men. Right now, I am allowed to preach the gospel. There may come a time in our country when that door is closed. Just like other countries. The trends of our countries are much like other countries who have gone before us. And maybe the freedom to share the gospel won't be here as it is now. The government says, you can't preach the gospel. I'm going to do it. I have to do it. I'm compelled to do it. I have a greater authority, a greater one who gives me orders. I remember one time I was working in Westminster Community Hospital, and I shared the gospel, and I got into trouble. I put up a poster in the bulletin board in the radiology department that invited people to a free concert at a church to hear a band and to hear the gospel. My supervisor called me in. He said, can't have that kind of stuff here. You have to take it down, and I don't want you to be so vocal. I said to him, I'm not going to take it down. And I'm going to be vocal. And I'll tell you why. I work hard for you. I don't slack off. You can't pinpoint one thing where I've slacked in my job. I told you I'd do a good job for you, and I've done it. And you know that it's as good or better than any of the others that work for you. Secondly, you allow people to put up on that bulletin board, bring your own booze parties, and all sorts of smut, and they're allowed to say anything and take my Lord's name in vain. I'm going to keep that up on the bulletin board. I have rights as a citizen. You can't take it off. And he said, all right. He never hassled me after that. Now, if you want to fire me, fine. It's illegal for you to fire me if it's for something like that. Because I did it in a way I didn't push the gospel down people's throat or carry a Bible and start hitting patients. Be a Christian. It was done tactfully, respectfully, lovingly, and there was nothing he could point to. So I said, I'm not going to take it down. And so he said, you have a point. You're right. I'll let you keep it up. And it was interesting. I won his respect when I did that. I won his respect, and he used to ask me questions even about the gospel after that point. It was great. I had a great time. So when those kingdoms clash, you must obey God rather than men. Now, that's not to say that if you're at work and you are leaving your responsibilities so that you can preach the gospel, you're slacking off on the job so that you can do God's work. When your boss is paying you to do a job, if you're slacking off, he ought to fire you. I don't care what your excuse is. He paid you to do a job. And I think it's a crummy witness to refrain from doing a job with any kind of spiritual excuse. And a lot of times I find employers find out that they came from our church and they say, you know what, I don't want to hire any more Christians because they don't work. And I've even had Christian employers say, it's worse if you're a Christian employer to hire Christians, because then if they slack off and they're not doing a good job and the employer says, hey, come on, get it in gear, work. Oh, but brother, be easy on me, brother. Hey, brother's one thing, but I'm also your employer. Get to work. But there is a line when we must be obedient to God. I remember when I was 18 years old and I came back from the San Francisco Bay Area and I shared the gospel with my parents. I just got saved. I was telling everybody about Jesus. I was walking up down the street, knocking on doors and telling people that I didn't even know. It was a really exciting time. I come home with my Bible and I'd read it. I get excited. My friends would come over and I go to Bible study at night. Finally, my parents were so intimidated by this because I was going to Bible study so much. They walked into my room one night and they said, we're not going to allow you to go to that Bible study ever again. You've gotten a little weird lately. And we don't want you to read your Bible anymore in the house. I stood up from the bed that I was lying on. And I said, you know what? I love you guys so much. You're my parents, and I will honor you and respect you and obey you as long as I'm your son and as long as I'm in this house especially. But I'm 18, and I've been saved. And I have my allegiance to my Lord and God, and I'm not going to stop reading the Bible. And I'm not going to stop getting fed because I need to be fed. And if that means I have to leave the house, I'll leave the house. But I'll still love you and I'll still respect you, except you've just crossed the line. You've just told me not to do something God told me to do. I've got to obey God, not you. It's very respectful. I tried to say it in the most loving way that I could. But if your husband or wife says, I don't want you reading the Bible. Okay. Don't want you to pray anymore. Oh, I can't pray. My mom and dad said I can't pray. It's very tough sometimes. The cry was over in Australia. Shared the gospel. Several people came to know Christ. One was a Muslim girl who was angry at Christians. But she was listening to the song, Letter of Love. And as she listened to the song on the CD, she broke. She just started weeping. She asked Jesus to be a friend and savior of her soul. He came inside and changed her life. And it's hard at home right now. Her parents are persecuting her. They don't want her to go to Bible study. And she knows that she needs to get fed. She'll say things like, well, I'm going to be gone. I'm going out with my friends. And she'll go out with her friends. And then she'll go to the church, the Bible study. And the church has fallen up on her. But remember, what's her name? What is it? Lisa? Okay. Pray for that girl with that name. Because she's in a real tough spot. But she knows that she has to obey God rather than man. They heard these words, they marveled, they left him, and they went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, and his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. The Pharisees were the traditionalists. The Sadducees were the liberals. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in miracles. They were like liberal preachers today, denying the inerrancy of Scripture. They didn't believe in the oral law. They only held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. Anything that wasn't in the first five books of Moses, they didn't buy into. And they denied anything supernatural. And they're trying to give him a story that's absolutely ridiculous to show him that the idea of a resurrection can't be true. Now, they're quoting out of Deuteronomy, the law of the levirate marriage, which does say if a man and wife get married and he kicks the bucket that his name needs to be preserved. And so if that man is a living brother, he will raise up seed for his brother's family name. Now, here's the story. There were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third, even to the seventh. The last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. This is an absolutely ridiculous scenario. I mean, how likely is this to happen? And if it did happen, wouldn't one of those brothers suspect? If you were, say, the fourth or fifth brother, wouldn't you examine what she's putting in her coffee? What she's cooking her bagels with? I mean, you know, they all died. Then she died. Actually, as I look at these marriages, it sounds like Hollywood. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." King James says, "You are ignorant, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." First of all, you religious leaders don't know your Bibles like you should. Secondly, you don't know the power of God. Because if God can create men out of dust, when they die, He can raise that dust up. You don't know the power of God, and you're ignorant of what the Scripture says about the resurrection. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in heaven. Now, it doesn't say we're going to be angels, but we'll be like the angels in heaven. We're not going to need to continue the race by birth like we do on the earth. What Jesus is saying is you guys are making an error. Heaven isn't like earth. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, now before I get into this next part, this scripture has caused a lot of controversy, a lot of worries for husbands and wives, especially for newlyweds. They just got married. They're getting to know each other. You know, they don't want the Lord to come back right away. I mean, they do, but they'll be separated, they think, in heaven. Not necessarily. There'll just be no need for marriage as we have it on earth. It doesn't mean you won't be with each other, I think, if you want to be with each other. You know, let's face it, there are some people who look at this and say, great. Marriage won't be the same. When I read it, I think, oh man, I want to be with my wife in heaven. It doesn't mean you won't be with her, but you won't need to have the same marriage relationship that there is on earth. There's no need for procreation. There's no need for the same covenant of marriage as upon the earth. People say, well, Skip, will we know each other in heaven? Will we recognize each other in heaven? Of course. Spurgeon was asked that question. And he had a classic answer. They said, "Doctor, Mr. Spurgeon, will we know each other in heaven?" He said, "Do you think that we'll be more stupid in heaven than we are on earth? If on earth we recognize each other, do you think all of a sudden we'll lack that ability?" Of course we'll know each other. You'll know as you are known. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? It's interesting, Jesus always did that. Haven't you read? Don't you read? Haven't you seen? You're ignorant, not knowing the scripture. He held them to be accountable for truth that they should have known. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken by God, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob"? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God didn't speak in past tense, but in present tense. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They died before the covenant was completely fulfilled. How's God going to make it good to him? Abraham is still alive. Isaac is still alive. He is, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, haven't you read that? It's in your Bible. It's in the Pentateuch. In fact, the common reference to God in the first five books of Moses, which the Sadducees held in respect, was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus quotes that to him. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. So, when a person dies who knows God on the earth, he's with the Lord in heaven. He'll know the Lord in heaven. He's the God of the living. Now, you can count on that for your own loved ones who have died to be with the Lord. They're with the Lord. They're not in some limbo. They're not in some state of sleep. They're very aware and very awake, the scripture says. They're in the presence of the Lord. They know the Lord. They're still alive. They've just been transferred. God gave them transfer orders, graduation orders. Come home. It's not bad. Oh, he died. He went to heaven. Poor fella. I don't want to make light of it, but let's face it. We weep for ourselves. And we should. We should weep for those who suffer the loss of a loved one. But if the person's a Christian, he's gone to heaven. I am not sorry for him. He beat me there. How awesome. At the same time, it's awesome to spend your life as much as you can for the Lord here. Live a full life for Him. But when God says, come home, hey, He's the God of the living, not of the dead. Only a Christian can have that hope. And you know that to many people, the greatest fear that they have is the fear of death. They won't admit it. In fact, a lot of people make light of it. I've heard people say, well, I don't even care if I go to hell. All my friends are there. Well, that might be. But just because they're there doesn't mean you want to be there. God wants you with Him in heaven. And the hope of heaven is such an assurance for a Christian. He can face anything, even the last enemy, Paul said, which is death. A lot of people are afraid. A lot of people aren't sure that if they died, they'd go to heaven. I'm absolutely sure that if something happens to me and I'm in a plane wreck or a car wreck or whatever, the last breath that I take here will be the first breath in glory. And I'll see the face of Jesus. So don't feel sorry for me. Don't ask God to bring me back, whatever you do. I will haunt you. But there's a lot of people who are afraid to die. They don't know that if they were to die tonight or next week, that they'd go to heaven. They're not sure of that. Why live that way? What a miserable way to live. What a great way to live. God is the God of the living, not of the dead.